it's intended to signal to us something of the significance of what might at first appear a very ordinary, everyday narrative. And I hope we will see, if nothing else, that God is pleased to use the very ordinariness of life, the very unfolding of the ordinary details of everyday existence, to weave within and to unfold without the purposes of his grace for this world. We so often are inclined to think that God is only about and only present in the dramatic and in the manifestly significant and observable. But here is the Lord forwarding his purposes for bringing salvation to this world through Isaac, the son of the promise. And he does so through the very ordinary, ongoing details of everyday existence. There are two things I'd like us to consider in this chapter this morning. Obviously, to consider Abraham's concern to find a suitable wife for his son Isaac, which really is the dominant theme of the chapter. Abraham taking the initiative to seek out a suitable, God-honouring wife for his son. And secondly, to think a little with you about the prayer of Abraham's servant, the prayer that God very remarkably and condescendingly honours and answers, almost as we read before the servant has finished the prayer. First of all then, Abram's concern to find a suitable wife for his son Isaac. And there are three things I think that require our concern and attention this morning. First of all, and most obviously, Abraham's concern to find a suitable wife for Isaac was an essential part of his covenant responsibility before God. It's not simply here a concerned father looking out for a good wife for his son. That's clearly involved, as we'll see. But the primary significance is that Abraham, the covenant man, the set-apart man, the man to whom the promises of God for the world have come, that Abraham, as part of his relationship to God, and as part of his calling to be, in a sense, the mediator of God's covenant promises and purposes for the world, it is Abraham as the covenant man who is seeking here a suitable wife for his son Isaac. This really is the whole purpose of the seventh verse, where Abraham says to his servant, who has said, if I can't get someone to come from there to marry Isaac, will I take Isaac back to your homeland? And Abram says, make sure you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. He's saying to the servant, don't you understand that the Lord has called me out of that land? That the Lord has brought me to this land? That the Lord has made to me promises and purposes? That the Lord has graced me within his covenant for the world? And it's out of that context that Abraham is seeking here a wife for Isaac. Now, there is an important principle, I think, embedded here in the ordinariness of this unfolding narrative. God comes to Abraham, as we've seen in our previous chapters, with unconditional, unilateral promises. God is not a bartering God. God comes savingly and sovereignly and unilaterally to Abraham and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But at the same time, those unconditional promises are suspended upon Abraham's obedience. We saw that last time at the end of chapter 22, where the Lord says, I will surely bless you, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. The fact that God has come to Abraham with promises and purposes unconditionally and sovereignly given does not mean in any sense that Abraham is to sit back passively and wait for God, let go and let God, as it were. No, God has chosen that obedience to him will be the medium and the means whereby his blessings will come to Abraham and through Abraham to the world. And what we see here, I think, is a wonderful coalescing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In other words, God's promised blessings overtake you as you walk in the way of obedience. Obedience is the high road upon which God brings his blessings to his people. It was a commonplace at one time in the Christian church that the great concern of the Christian believer was, how might I live faithfully and obediently before my God? But we live in a day when that has been all but eclipsed, and obedience and a preoccupation with obedience has been replaced by a preoccupation with guidance. You go into any Christian bookstore, you'll find almost rows upon rows of books about how God guides his people, but you will not find very many books on obedience, on faithfulness. But you see, it's as we give ourselves to obedience that we place ourselves in the way of guidance and in the way of blessing. What Abram is doing here is living out his covenant responsibility. He is an obedient man seeking to be faithful to the God who has come to him in saving mercy. And that, I think, has to be the essential thrust of this chapter. He is a concerned father, but preeminently he is God's man seeking to live out a life of obedience. Isaac is the child of promise. He needs a wife. God has promised that through Isaac his seed will be called. The promise will continue through that line until the coming of the Messiah Saviour. He needs a wife. And so Abraham makes preparation to provide him with a wife. Secondly, and perhaps a little more basically, we notice that the concern of Abraham to find a wife for Isaac was good in itself. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is God's norm for his people. Now, there are exceptions. It pleases the Lord to make holy exceptions to his norm and rule, the Lord Jesus Christ being the greatest of all exceptions. There are those who are single for the sake of the kingdom of God. But that does not take away from the fundamental norm that marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is one of God's glorious provisions and kind provisions and merciful provisions for the well-being and the cementing and the blessing of human society. And the amazing thing is, as we find ourselves in a disintegrating culture, in a disintegrating society, we seem to neither have the wit, the wisdom, nor the sight to see what is plain for all to see, that when we disregard the creation ordinances of God for the good of his creation, we cannot but end up in a disintegrating, fragmenting culture. And so here we find Abraham taking the initiative to provide a wife for his son. And what we have here, of course, is an arranged marriage. Now, I would think it probably commonplace for Christians to say, well, that was then, and that was cultural. And of course, there's a measure of truth in that. There was certainly a cultural dimension to Abraham's actions here. But it seems to me that there is more than the merely cultural here. For what we have is not so much an arranged marriage, I think, as a family marriage. It was a relationship that didn't just involve Isaac. Now, folk would be very wont to say today, goodness me, are you suggesting that we should go back to such times? Are you suggesting that arranged marriages should resurface in 21st century Britain? Before I answer that, let me ask you this. Is our so-called Western post-Enlightenment culture view of marriage an advance on arranged marriages? When you look at our society today, does it make you think that the exaltation of individual choice has made the world a better place, has made society a safer place, has honoured the family, has been a social cohesion? I'm not suggesting arranged marriages. You can relax, David. Rebecca. But what I am suggesting is that we must not just dismiss this as something cultural. There is a covenantal corporate dimension to the Christian family. And surely marriage ought never to be the individual's pursuit, irrespective of the corporate covenantal character of the family. Surely marriage ought to be, in the best sense, a family reality, where children involve their parents, where children seek advice and wisdom from their parents. That assumes that their parents are the kind of parents that their children have grown to love and honour, and who have drawn from their children the respect and the obedience that God would have us seek from them. Surely we need to recover the identity of the family and not just leave our children high and dry, but raise them in a way so that as they are drawn to a woman or a woman to a man, they have knit within them that complex of intertwined family relationships of love and faithfulness, that they automatically see it through the grid of the family, so that you're not simply asking, what's best for me? But what will glorify God? What will honour this family that God has pleased to plant in this world for his glory? What will best serve the interests of the cause of Jesus Christ in this world? What we have here, I think, is, yes, an arranged marriage, but something deeper than that. It's a family affair. And the other thing to notice simply in the ordinariness of it all is this. Abram didn't just wait for a wife to appear for Isaac. Now, I have little doubt that Abram and Isaac have talked this through, and Isaac is happy with this. The narrative is brief to a point. They didn't just wait for a woman to drop from the skies. They went looking. They went searching. They engaged with effort. Young men, God's sovereignty does not cancel out your responsibility. There is an unnatural quietism and passivity sometimes in the Christian life. We pray for daily bread and we go out and look for it. We go out and work for it. We pray for a wife and we wait for her to drop from heaven. Has God not given you eyes? Has he not given you a mind? Has he not given you a heart? Has he not given you a mouth? Of course, it's all contained within prayer and the sovereignty of God. But God's sovereignty does not cancel out your responsibility. Look to him and take responsibility. But the third feature here we notice in this search for a wife is the concern of Abram to find a wife from the household of faith. You see that in verses 2 to 4. And again, as the servant recounts it to Rebekah's family in verses 37 to 38. Do not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, godless, wicked people amongst whom they were living, but go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham knew that for a wife suitable for Isaac, he must go beyond where he was living. Where he was living was unsuitable. There was godlessness. There was wickedness. And Abram's concern here is to provide a wife for Isaac from within the household of faith. You find, for example, in verse 31, Laban saying to the servant, come you who are blessed by the Lord. There is a recognition that he has come with the Lord and by the Lord's good direction. And you find this throughout the chapter. And Abram is passionately concerned that a wife must not come from anyone out with his own relatives and immediate household. Now, the principle that we find enshrined here is one that is developed and unpacked throughout the scriptures. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can light be joined with darkness? My friends, there is nothing more vital to the spiritual well-being of our children that they marry well. And by that I don't simply mean that they marry a Christian, but that they marry well, that they marry the right kind of Christian, that our children, as they grow up, are learning never to settle merely for the good, but to wait for the best, to wait for the provision of the Lord. And nothing is more vital to the spiritual well-being of our children. And nothing can take away from this great concern of the Lord that we can find throughout his word, that his people marry within the household of faith. Now, there are those who are converted to Christ after they're married, and they must remain married and love their husbands or their wives better than ever before, and win their husbands and wives to Christ through the transformation of their lives. But here is a father who is profoundly concerned that his son marry rightly, that he marry in the best sense a good wife. Isn't it interesting at the end of the narrative, in verse 67, Rebecca becomes his wife and he loved her. You see, we fall in love and get married. They got married and fell in love. Because so often we have reduced love to a hormonal high, to a biological high, when love is something profounder and richer and deeper. That's why at the end of Proverbs 31, Solomon says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A good wife, he says, who can find? She's more precious than rubies indeed. But search for her till you find her. And never settle for the good when God would give you the best. I say that to the younger girls as well as the younger men. There is a great pressure in society today, and people can feel so alone. And the great temptation is that we settle for the good and never know the best that the Father would give us. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting, and that's true. But a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. She grows on you. The beauty of an inner spirit begins to almost transform her countenance and vice versa. And you discover the older you get, people that you never have looked twice at before, you think, you know, I think they've improved with age. That's grace. That's grace. And so Abraham seeks a wife for his son Isaac. But the second striking feature in the chapter is Abraham's servant's prayer. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, and then he recounts it a little more fully in verse 42 following. He prays, O Lord, God of my master Abram, give me success today. See, I'm standing beside this spring. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. What are we to make of this prayer? Are we to take the servant's prayer for guidance, for that's what it was? Are we to take that prayer as a model to follow? Are we to be like Abram's servant and lay down, as it were, conditions for the Lord to follow and fleeces for him to fulfill? Should we be more specific? Remember Gideon, when the Lord had called him to service, Gideon says, well, Lord, I'm really not sure. I'll put out this fleece, and if the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground is dry, then I'll know. And that's how it happened. Then Gideon says again, but you know, Lord, I'm still not sure. Let it be that the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. And the Lord again accommodated Gideon's prayer. Is that how we're to pray? Is that how God guides his people? We lay down, as it were, stipulations. And God either honours or doesn't honour the stipulation. If he honours it, it's his will, and if he doesn't, it's not his will. How does God guide his people? Well, first of all, and this is actually not only implicit in the prayer here, but explicit when he recounts it in verse 42, God guides his people sovereignly. Look how the servant recounts his prayer in verse 42 to Rebekah's family. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abram, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. If you will. In all that he says here, there is this fundamental acknowledgement that God is sovereign. He wants no more than the will of his God. And that's implicit in every truly Christian prayer. It is the recognition that God knows best. It's the recognition that he knows more than we know, that he can be trusted to the uttermost. And in all our praying, we don't simply tag it on at the end. It's woven through it, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That is the truest and the highest prayer a believer can aspire to in this life. It is the humble child's submission to the all-wise, gracious sovereignty of his loving, merciful Heavenly Father. And so God guides his people sovereignly. Secondly, God guides his people scripturally. Now, we need to understand this a little, I think. The servant lived in a day of continuing revelation, God revealing himself and supernaturally coming to his people and declaring his will. Now, in the New Testament, we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, visions, dreams, theophanies. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, what the writer is saying is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has reached the climax of his revelation. The fullness of God's revelation has been made known in Jesus Christ. We need look for no more revelation. Christ is the peak. He is the apex. He is the omega point. We need nothing beyond Christ. And that's why Paul can write to Timothy and say, all scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, to make the man of God complete. And that's what the psalmist is pointing forward to when he says, your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God normally directs his people by his word. The precepts and the principles of Scripture direct us in life. He leads us sovereignly. He leads us scripturally. He leads us corporately. You find that, I think, almost implied throughout these verses. Abraham and the servant discuss the matter together. No doubt Isaac's been included. They've discussed the matter. It's not simply one man doing his own thing. There's a very striking illustration of that in the New Testament in Acts 16, when Paul has been trying to go to various places to preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God in some way has hindered him. They're not quite sure what to do. And then Paul has this vision. And it's a man from Macedonia, from Europe, saying, come over and help us. Come and preach the good news to us. Now, it's interesting what Luke tells us next. He tells us, we concluded that God was calling us to go. Clearly what happens here is that Paul has said to the apostolic band, I've had this vision, I don't know what to make of it, what do you think? And the verb that Luke uses, we concluded, is a verb that has the idea of, we thought the matter through, we looked at all the different pieces, we fitted them together, and we came corporately to this conclusion. God was in this. You see, God normally guides his people corporately. That's not to say we lose our individuality and we're not individuals. I don't mean that at all. But it means that the church is the church, it's the body of Christ. And families are families. We're not left to freelance our way through the Christian life. There is a safety net that in guidance we unburden our hearts to our brothers and sisters in the church. We look to those who are older and wiser for counsel and guidance. I was profoundly supported during a time when I began to darkly doubt that God had ever called me to the ministry. I began to have great self-doubt and thought, Lord, how could you ever take anyone like me and use me in any way for your glory? I began to deeply question, and it was the support of friends who said, but Ian, God's in this. And sharing that with them, he guides us sovereignly, scripturally, corporately, but notice here, he guides us generously. Now, this is the point, I think, regarding this servant. And I want to read to you what John Calvin says, because it's always good to hear what Calvin says, but particularly here in this passage. The general law by which all the pious, the godly, the believers are bound does not prevent the Lord, when he determines to give something extraordinary, from directing the minds of his servants towards it. Not that he would lead them away from his word, but only that he makes some peculiar concession to them in their mode of praying. Now what's he saying? He's saying God normally leads his people by his word, but there are times when it pleases the Lord to do something extraordinary, to intimate that into the hearts and minds of his people. God normally guides through the precepts and principles of his word, but there are occasions, says Calvin, when he makes some peculiar concession to his people in their mode of praying. We must never say, God would never guide in that way. He is the sovereign Lord. He will not be put in a box. He will not be tied down by us. We must never make the normal the only and the absolute. We should seek the normal. That's God's normal way of guiding. And yet not be surprised by the supranormal. And yet, as I said at the beginning, at the heart of the servant's prayer, there is this: not my will, but your will be done. Isn't that how we seek to live out our lives? As we look for a marriage partner, as we look for employment, as we look for guidance in raising up our children, as we seek to bear witness to Christ, is everything not held within the framework and woven through with this great pulse beat, Father, not my will, but your will be done? So here you have this very striking chapter where God graciously provides a wife for Isaac. She became his wife, and he loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. But if we are to rightly understand this passage in the fuller light of the whole of Scripture, we need to see it, don't we, in the light of that great passage of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells us that Christian marriage is to be a mirrored reflection of Christ's relationship with his church. That marriage is an earthly model of a divine glory. That we are to mirror and model in our married relationships that ultimate relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church, his bride, his believing people. And so Paul says to wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And as the church submits to Christ, mirror in your relationship to your husband that gracious, godly submission of the church to Christ, its head. Then he says to husbands, more onerously, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, that's why at the end of the day, we can never pursue the prospect of marriage thinking, it will be best for me. That is not an inconsiderable thought. But that is not the ultimate reality. We are to mirror in our marriages the glory of Christ's relationship to his church. There are few things that would more enhance the church's evangelism than people seeing the marriages within the church being lived out under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are few things that would more compel people to listen to our proclamation of Christ the Saviour than to see what they see so rarely in this world: husbands loving their wives generously, magnanimously, sacrificially, enduringly, faithfully, and wives loving their husbands submissively, not because they're better than them, but because that's God's pattern for their life. May the Lord help us to live out the gospel. May the Lord help us in this congregation and in his church throughout Cambridge and far beyond to see marriages develop that are of the Lord, marriages that dimly but truly model Jesus Christ and his church to the world. May the Lord do it, and do it for his glory. Amen.